If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, we have just recently begun a series here in Genesis 12. If you're just joining us this morning or haven't been in a little while, this is great timing because this will be the third sermon here in the life of Abraham. We're just really kind of getting started. And that's specifically what we're doing. So remember, we are not seeking to exposit and preach all the way through the entire book of Genesis or anything like that. We're really zeroing in specifically on Abram, still at this point. A little later on, he becomes Abraham. Like Mike, I will apologize up front that I will no doubt be saying Abraham once in a while when I should be saying Abram. Going to try to keep it square this morning. He gets a name change, and I'm going to try to stick with the proper one at the proper time. But in any event, Genesis 12, we kind of began a couple of weeks ago at the very tail end of chapter 11, and then Mike brought to us the very, very beginnings of chapter 12, and here we are with the next piece of that, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 9. As is my habit, I'd really like to read the Word. The Scriptures themselves commend us to publicly read the Word. There is power and meaning in the reading of God's Word, and I would love for you to follow along. I am in the ESV. Whatever translation you're in, I'm sure will probably be fine. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and thank you for Abraham. Thank you for the foundations that we find in him. As we discussed this morning in Sunday school, so much of the importance of Adam. And now we come to another one of those great pillars, one of those men whose lives we sort of need to understand, God, in order to properly fit together your word and covenant and the promises that you have made to us. And so, God, I pray that this morning, as we seek to unpack a little bit here, a little bit about the history and a little bit about the theology, that you would be revealed. Above all else, Lord, that you would be revealed. Your word is not a self-help book. It's not a history book. It's not a tour guide. It's not any of those sorts of things. It is first and foremost your way of revealing yourself to us. And so I pray, God, this morning that you would, in fact, reveal something to us, something that perhaps we knew but have forgotten, something perhaps we've never heard or maybe noticed before, but that this morning, God, we would come to understand you in a better and a more full and a more rich and a more meaningful way so that we are better able to glorify you, the real reason we are gathered here this morning, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Entering the Promised Land. Boy, Mike, thanks. You did a fantastic job covering the first three verses of this passage in my absence, and I really appreciate that. He gave you a lot to think about, some of which is on screen here by way of keys and context. Remember, please, that we're going to seek to use this little key symbol, these old-fashioned keys. I'm going to try, throughout our time in the life of Abram and Abraham, to use that symbol every time I want you to consciously remember one of these three, or maybe multiple, as we'll see today, sometimes multiple of these key points. There are lots and lots of things that we could zero in on with the life of Abraham. I am not saying that these are the only three that matter. I'm not saying that these are the only three by any stretch. I'm just saying that in our time, these are going to be the three keys that we're going to try to emphasize as often as the text brings them to light, which, as you'll see, is pretty often. So we've talked in the past about God choosing a people for himself. We've established that it's pretty much universal language. It doesn't even seem to matter almost what denomination of church you find yourself in. We refer to the Israelites as God's chosen people. And then guys like you and I look and go, well, how do you miss the point that it's God doing the choosing of those people? So we're going to see this idea of election woven into the life of Abraham and the line of Abraham pretty consistently. Mike spent some time last week talking about this idea of covenant, and we're actually, if you don't normally come to Sunday school, it might be a good time for you to start, because Mike is leading a kind of a special study in Sunday school, specifically on covenant and law and gospel. And so we talked this morning some of the nuts and bolts of that, and then next week we'll unpack some more of that. What is a covenant? Why do they matter? What is the Abrahamic covenant? What has it got to do with the covenant of works? And what does all that mean? Maybe this is brand new to some of you. If I say covenant theology, some of you go, I've heard that term maybe, but I don't know what that is. Others of you are going, oh yeah, absolutely. And everything in between. And we're going to see more and more of this as we go along. And then our connecting the dots back to the book of Acts that we just finished, we're seeing this certainty of providence. So the very same idea that we saw in the book of Acts, that absolutely nothing can stop the progress and the ultimate victory of the gospel. Nothing can stop the progress and ultimate victory of the gospel. We saw that in the book of Acts everywhere. We're actually going to see that here as well, repeatedly. We're going to see this key theme that nothing we can do, nothing believing people, nothing unbelieving people, nothing governments, nothing anything can do, can stand in the way of the providence of God, the certainty of providence. Those keys, we're going to be looking for those as we go. I'm actually probably going to start testing you a little bit, not asking you to say anything out loud, but as you'll see a little bit later this morning, that symbol's going to pop up again, and I'm going to ask you every once in a while, do you know where I'm going with this? Do you see? Can you tell me which one of those three keys? Don't feel like you have to say anything out loud. I don't really want you to. It'll confuse me. But I'm going to ask you every once in a while if you can figure out which one were, or sometimes multiples that we're looking at there. And then Mike, in the passage last week, this pivotal passage, this critically important passage, brought out a lot of really great things, food for thought, some of which are highlighted on the screen there. I appreciate the truth, the great important truth, that God is the main character of this story. I've already started out saying that we're doing a series on Abraham, that we're going to spend some time going through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and that's true, but God is the main character in the story of Abraham. I've stood in this very spot and told you all repeatedly now over the years, if you're the main character in the story of your own life, you're doing it wrong. Right? Now, the world says to us all the time, especially America, man, I love the Olympics. Any of you watching some of the Olympic stuff? I really like watching. We're one of those families that enjoys watching Olympic stuff. It's a little challenging in a cabin up north, but we caught a little bit of it here or there. And it's ongoing. But boy, the Olympics, really one of the things that does bug me about them is it really props up this, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, make a name for yourself kind of mentality in some of those athletes. I haven't watched yet, and maybe some of you have seen it. My understanding is there was a South African swimmer with a cap that read Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And I think she won, right? It was a she, I think it was a she. Yikes. Should have checked my facts before I told the story. But those moments, great, but so many of those moments are really about the individual being the hero and the main character of their own life. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. And so really the life of Abraham, he's not the main character in his own story. God is, as we'll see. Mike pointed out, I think well, last week that at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, if we'd back up the bus just a little bit, the last major story before this one, the key theme there was people making their own names great. The key theme there was that people wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be remembered, and they wanted to be great, and they wanted to be seen as something important. And yet what we're really seeing here in our story is that in God, he is promising Abram a great name. Abram is not striving for a great name himself. It's not he's picking up that mantle on his own shoulders and saying, I'm going to set the world record in this, or I'm going to make my name great in this, or whatever. No. It's God that is doing that. It is God that is the actor here. We saw also, Mike reminded us also, that at Babel, what was multiplying, the command, one of the original commands all the way back in the garden, was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But at Babel, what was multiplying was sin. At Babel, what was multiplying was sin. They were disobeying one of the more very foundational commandments that God had given to humanity. And now we're seeing in the life of Abram that in God, Abram is being promised multiplication. He is being promised family multiplication. He is also being promised blessings that will lead to material multiplication, land, and things along those lines. And then finally, I think one of the more poignant points that Mike made last week is that all of this fruitfulness, go forth and be fruitful and multiply, and children, and that's magnificent and great, and if God has blessed you with material riches, that's also fine and great, but ultimately we find that fruitfulness fulfilled and completed in the New Testament in Christ as we bear spiritual fruit, as the gospel goes forward and grafts people, Gentile people, takes them and grafts them into the vine and makes them a people of God's own. That's this ultimate expression of this fruitfulness. And then, of course, even this morning in Sunday school, we spoke a little bit about rest and what that means, this ultimate Sabbath rest that God's people are promised, right? And this fruitfulness and all these kind of key themes, great themes bouncing around, okay? To return to our text then this morning, all of that by way of backstory and context, to return to our text this morning, I want you to notice that right out of the gates, from a human perspective, we have two very serious problems that develop right out of the gates. Look at verse 4 here again. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. Now, I don't want to step on any toes here, but that's reasonably old, right? Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. A friend of mine, a colleague of mine at Blackhawk, is just turned 70. And he has declared 70 the final decade. I said, what does that mean, Bob? He goes, well, after that, the 80s and the 90s are just mostly occupied by trips to the hospital and, you know, doctor's visits and those sorts of things. So he said, I'm looking forward to one last decade where maybe that won't be dominating my life. You know? I said, okay. He's 75. Abram is 75. Now, I know some of you are correctly thinking, well, people lived like a lot longer back then. True. But 75, and that, of course, would make his wife 65. Anybody want to, I mean, like today it's not possible, I don't think anyway, maybe really super rarely for a woman to conceive at age 65, but in an era when people lived a little bit longer, possible, but oof, I mean, come on. That's a real problem. God, you said that you will make of me a great nation. And you said that I will have many offspring. And later he's going to use this metaphor of the sea and the sand, and if you could number them, or the stars, if you could number them. And I'm old. And, you know, my wife's a decade younger, but she's not a spring chicken anymore either. And this is a very real problem from the perspective of us. As we'll see, it's not a problem at all from the perspective of God. But we've got this key problem, number one, the age. It's interesting and it's important and it's on purpose that it's noted here, right? Notice we didn't get that with anybody else. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the descendants of Terah and where he came from and all that stuff, not a whole lot about how old people were when they moved from point A to point B. Usually we got how old they were when they had their first child. Well, he didn't have any yet. And he's already old, and that's kind of reminding us this is a problem, right? This is a challenge. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran. This is quite a party, as we'll see a little bit later on. There's lots of people attached to this. There are servants attached to this and others. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So now, wait a minute. We've got a second key problem. Lord, you said that I am going to be the father of a great nation, but I and my wife are both aging. That's a very real problem. And secondly, you said you'll take me to a land that you'll show me. Okay, so we get to the land, and God, it's full of Canaanites. Like, there's all these various and sundry ites, right? The Canaanite people is a family of people, and there's all these tribes of people that are already in this land. But you said it was going to be my land. From a human perspective, that's got to look like a very real problem. Despite the fact that at this point, Abram appears to have a couple hundred people, maybe a few more than 100, or several hundred people in his, I guess what we might call family unit, his tribe, his clan, his entourage, if you prefer, that compared that to the thousands of disparate Canaanite tribes, just kind of, or peoples living all over the place, this does not look good. This looks like a very real problem. This looks like a significant roadblock in this promise that he has been given. So we've got these two key problems right out of the gate. And I want you to understand, guys, that they are written here this way on purpose. They're not just kind of casual little, oh yeah, by the way, he was 75. Oh yeah, yeah, by the way, remember the Canaanites there in the land. No, they're written there so that we as the reader are already thinking, okay, God, what are you going to do? Right? That's what we should be asking if you haven't cheated and read ahead. Actually, I hope you have. But if you haven't cheated and read ahead, you should already be asking yourself, all right, God, how are you going to deal with this age challenge? God, how are you going to deal with this Canaanite challenge? Because you said you're going to do what you're going to do, and we have this certainty of providence that you will do what you're going to do, regardless of whatever we humans think is standing in the way. So ideally, as you read this text, you're prompted in your mind to start asking already, okay, how are you going to fix this? How are you going to resolve this? Right, that sort of challenge, and we'll see that here in just a moment. Okay, now, where are they and what are they doing and whatnot? Go back to our text, and we see that they have left Haran, and they've now moved into Canaan, the land of Canaan, these Canaanite peoples, and there's mention of a place called Shechem, and there's this oak of Moreh, and there's mention of Bethel and Ai and all these sorts of things. So where are we in the world? Can we kind of situate ourselves a little bit? Well, as I like to do to give you a sense of scale, I put the state of Indiana. Please tell me you all knew that was the state of Indiana. I put the state of Indiana over the top of what is usually called Israel or the Promised Land or Palestine or whatever word you want to use for that chunk of real estate over there. So the big body of blue water is, of course, the Mediterranean. Down there at the bottom, that big body of water you see kind of over here, this is the Nile, right, doing its little Nile. Well, that's the Suez or the Red Sea there, but you got the Nile kind of doing its thing over here, etc. This is a modern satellite image, so it doesn't quite do it justice. We have lots of good reasons to believe that this piece of real estate was much greener than it is today. Today, if you've never seen images of Israel, it's not a desert, but it's kind of scrubby, brushy, and there's some nice green areas over there, and then there's sand and rock, and we have really good archaeological reasons to believe that it was much greener. It wasn't like covered in forest, like, you know, Indiana used to be or whatever, but it was a much greener area, so pardon the modern satellite imagery there. But this is a fairly small piece of real estate we're talking about. This land that we call Israel, this land that was back then the Canaanite territory, it's not a very big chunk of real estate. In fact, modern Israel, which I confess is a fair bit smaller than the land promised to these people eventually, but modern Israel, you could actually tuck four and change Israels inside Indiana. It's not a very big chunk of land. It's a fairly small chunk of land, all things considered. But that's where we're at. You'll notice we've got the Sea of Galilee. If you're trying to get your bearings here, still Sea of Galilee up here, and we've got the Dead Sea down here and the Jordan in between them. Eventually, the Philistines, way later than our sermon series, but eventually the Philistines are going to kind of come on the coast here a little bit, moving in probably from Egypt. We're not 100% sure about that. But that's kind of where we're at in the world. And if that's not familiar to you, hopefully it'll get familiar to you as the weeks go by here, because this is the chunk of real estate we'll mostly be in. Now, even next week, we're going to find ourselves in Egypt. But generally speaking, this is the land we're going to be in. If we kind of zoom in a fair bit, I found a really nice map that details the travels of Abram and then eventually Abraham. Right now, we're dealing with that purple line that's on screen. So you see it starts up there at the top, and then it kind of wanders its way down, and it reaches the place called Shechem. And then you'll see it becomes an orange line that goes down to Bethel. You'll also see some of the other places mentioned. Ai is mentioned in our text there and whatnot. And we'll be using this map as well because it'll take us all the way down next week into Egypt and then kind of back up and whatnot. There again, you can see the Sea of Galilee, the site of lots and lots of Jesus' ministry. If you remember maybe our time spent in the book of Mark, it's been a while ago now. Lots of what Jesus did and preached and taught was up there in and around Galilee. But this is, of course, some 2,000 years before all of that. So don't lose sight of the fact that we are in a very, very ancient world. This is not, I know the time of the New Testament is pretty ancient, but man, this is 2,000 years earlier than that. So all of those big famous cities, most of them don't really exist at this time. And the ones that do exist aren't big walled cities. In fact, somewhere around the days of Abram, we've actually done lots and lots and lots of excavations of this land. This is one of the best, other than Egypt, this is maybe the best excavated chunk of dirt on planet Earth. More archaeologists per square foot than almost any place other than Egypt. And in all of those excavations, we've discovered something. There were very few walled cities at the time of Abram. Very few, and generally not, when we think walled city, perhaps you're picturing some scene out of a movie with these big, giant walls. That did happen later. We do find those later in the times of the Bible. But most of the walled cities that Abram would have encountered would be, I don't know, a 6 or an 8 foot mud stone wall around the outside of it, something along those lines. And that would have been considered a pretty major center of population. Because most of these people, as we said a couple weeks ago, are pastoral nomads. Most people are making their living by their flocks. And they've got to travel around and they got to find grass. And when they find grass for their critters to eat, they pitch their tents, they camp out there for a little bit. Certain spots become naturally really important, and there little towns develop. And certain spots have really great soil, and so there people kind of put down roots and they start growing crops sometimes, things along those lines, right? But there aren't the big kind of fancy cities yet that we typically think of when we're talking about the Old Testament world. Although some of them are mentioned there on screen for point of reference. I think it's really interesting that that big, long purple line is just very quickly summarized in our text, right? Look at it again here in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and he took Lot, and he was 75, and he departs from Haran, and he took his wife and his brother's son Lot, and all their possessions and all their people, everybody went with him, one big tribe, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and then they came to the land of Canaan. So does that mean nothing interesting happened? Of course not. But remember, guys, and it's important to remember, the Bible tells us everything that we need to know. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. I promise you that if we had Abram here with us, that he would say, oh man, let me tell you all the cool stories that happened on the journey from Haran into the land of Canaan. I'm sure there's all kinds of fascinating things that happened. None of them are recorded for us here in this passage because everything we need to know is told us. Dear every Christian out there that is desperately seeking some kind of a fantastic, miraculous sign, everything we need for life and godliness is in the pages of Scripture. Right? Everything, not most things, everything to complete you, to thoroughly equip you for every good work that God would ever ask you to do, found in the pages of Scripture. Right? That's an important little side note there. I think it's just kind of interesting how quickly the text summarizes that. And then all of a sudden, we're in the Canaanite regions. There would not have been nice, precise borders back then. So the map over here correctly doesn't have borders. These are not the age of nations. This is not the age of defined borders and things along those lines. This is just kind of a, I don't know, flowy sort of random hot mess of tribal people looking for grass for their critters. That's mostly the world that we're in. It's a very foreign world to what you and I are accustomed to. But that's the world that Abram is living in here. So he begins his journey. And then, of course, he reaches this place called Shechem. That's the spot. That's the actual spot. You know, I promise you there would not have been a big, ugly, rusty tin can laying on the ground there when Abram arrived. And we've also got to remember it was much greener back then. The area was less arid than what it is now. But you'll find here two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, on the two sides. The mountains of Israel are not like Rocky Mountain kind of mountains. They're more like Appalachians or Appalachians. They're lower, foothilly kind of mountains. And you find this beautiful flat plain here that was, once upon a time, much greener, much more fertile than it is right now. This turned out to be an incredibly important spot in the days following Abram's life. It's a great spot. You've got high ground on two sides that you can pretty easily defend. They come down to one narrow little point that you, so you can defend people coming into your valley from the one side pretty easily. And you've got all this beautiful farmland, so you can have grass for your critters and you can grow crops as well. It's a really, really nice spot. And I'm grateful for the Christian archaeologist who took this high-res picture for us. I just wish he maybe would have moved that tin can. But anyway, you can see a little bit of the vestiges of some modern civilization there at the background. There is a modern town in the area, but there's no modern town on the actual spot of the ancient one, which is good. We've done some excavations and things along those lines. Those excavations aren't real helpful to us, though, because they mostly represent a later age when it was all built up in a big old city. Right now, in Abram's day, this is just a little agricultural village. There's no evidence that it was a walled city just yet. It's just a little agricultural village that will eventually become a really big deal. Those of you that maybe have ever been down to Fort Wayne, to the old fort, right? It wasn't all that long ago that Fort Wayne was literally just a little fort outpost on the edge of a big ugly swamp that today they call Ohio. But anyway, it was, or the Black Swamp or something, I don't know, whatever it was. Fort Wayne was like this, hey, we made it out of the swamp, woohoo! And it was just this little dinky thing, right? But then, of course, as time goes by, it's like, wow, this is like, there's three rivers right here, and like, this is a really pretty, like, this is important. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows, right? That's the nature of how these things work. Shechem is one of those spots. It's just this little bitty thing right now, just this little agricultural village right now. But in time, boy, it's going to grow and become this big, important spot. So if you go home this afternoon and put Shechem into your Google search or something and look up all the passages, go to Net Bible and type in Shechem and look at all the Bible passages, there's a lot. This place is referenced later on in history frequently because it becomes an important military and an important commercial center here in the land of Israel. But right now, it's just some farmland and some pasture land. They've probably up there on the mountains, on the slopes of the mountains, they probably would have had figs growing, and they probably would have had some olives growing, and they probably had some grapes growing. They tend to grow those in the places that are less ideal. The nice flat spots, they tend to grow other crops, grains, things along those lines, barley and millet and whatnot. And you probably should be picturing some goats and sheep kind of wandering about over there in one corner maybe. Just a kind of idyllic, peaceful, nice little spot that will become a really, really big deal a little bit later on. But right now, not so much. And so it is that Abram comes to this area. Verse 5 of our text, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. So that's all kinds of livestock, mostly, is probably what's in mind there. And the people that they had acquired in Haran, so family members and servants and others that are traveling with them, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, but not just to the little agricultural village, to one specific spot, the Oak of Moreh. Now, what's that all about? Well, you know, a tree there. We'll have to talk about that tree here in a moment. He finds himself at Shechem. And then I want you to note one of our keys here, and hopefully you can figure out which one this is before I say it. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give this land. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say a little bit ago that there are two key challenges to our story here? We started out the story by mentioning, oh, by the way, like, you're getting pretty old, my dude, and your wife's not a lot younger. But look, God comes to him at this very spot and says, to your offspring, reminding him, look, I know you're 75. Not a problem. Trust me. I'm the King of Kings. Not a problem. And he says, I'm going to give to your offspring this land. But wait, like, there's a little village right there, and there's Canaanite people, and there's all these Canaanite people, and this is like Canaanite. No, relax. I am the King of Kings. I'm going to give you offspring. You're going to become the father of many, as I promised, and you are going to inherit this land. Your offspring and future generations are going to inherit all and so much more of this land, as I promised to you. So we've got here on full display this perfectly timed moment reminding us of the certainty of God's providence. We've got this beautiful moment also reminding us of this covenant that God made with him. We've got both of those keys on display right here. And you could frankly argue that we've even got on display here a little bit of the moment of God's choosing. Because after all, why Abram? What's so special about Abe? Nothing. God chose him. And God led him, and God guided him, and God made a covenant with him, and God will absolutely fulfill those promises that he has made to him. So you almost wonder, it's kind of like the Apostle Paul. Do you remember a while back in our sermon series in the book of Acts, we found Paul in the city of Corinth, and he was kind of maybe seemed a little down, kind of like a little oppressed, and it's just a lot. And God comes to him in this vision and says, "Fear not, nobody's going to harm you. There are still lots of people here in this city that are mine and I'm going to call to myself." It's just this perfectly timed little bit of encouragement from the King of Kings. We've got that right here, right now as well. That right at the very moment where here you are, you've reached the land. Wait, I'm still old, and wait, there's still all these bad guys around. Hey, you know what? To your offspring, promise number one, I will give this land, promise number two. This really, really encouraging moment built right into this very passage. And as a consequence of that, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, let's talk about some of those kinds of things. So this challenge, you and your wife are getting old, and this challenge that there's all of these giants in the land, there's all of these bad guys in the land, there's all these Canaanite people. I don't know any Philistines yet, they'll come a little bit later, but there's all these scary people, these Canaanite people in the land, both of which seem to us, from our human perspective, to be a problem, to be an obstacle, to be a road closed ahead sort of sign. But as it turns out, nope, we've got nothing but open sailing here. The sovereign God of the universe, come on, man, you don't put no speed bumps in the way of the King of Kings. You're not putting road closed signs in the path of the sovereign one. You're not making the God of all creation take a detour. No. Nothing but smooth sailing in front of the sovereign king. We see all of these obstacles. We see all of these challenges. And maybe they become, maybe we diminish them to speed bumps. Maybe we make mountains out of molehills and we fret and we stew and we worry. And the King of Kings is going, did you forget? Like, Nothing can stand in the way of the Lord. I also want to make mention here, since I put it on screen that way on purpose, have a look at our text, and hopefully your Bible translation has done this properly. So, for example, look at verse 4, and we'll check your translation. So Abram went as the Lord. I'm really hopeful that your Bible translation has got that in all caps. Now, maybe they're little caps, maybe they're big caps, maybe something like that. I'm really hopeful that your Bible translation, the ESV, has done it that way. If you've got something else, hopefully it's different. You ever noticed that before? We've talked about this. This is that Hebrew word Yahweh. Way back in the day, people used to pronounce it Jehovah because they didn't know better, but this is that Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, it is the Lord, Yahweh. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can stand in his way. To all of those who would say, well, you know, the Israelites, the early Israelites, they were just polytheists. They didn't know nothing about Yahweh. Like, really? It's funny because right there it is, Yahweh, right in the text. And there's those of you who've studied have known because of that inconvenient truth, and skeptics have said, well, yeah, that was written after the fact. Yeah, come on, relax. Nothing can stand in the way of the Lord Yahweh, the sovereign, the one who is. Yahweh's got built into it this idea that I am. You are what? I am. The pre-existent one, you've always been, yep. You always will be, yep. You are. We don't need adjectives to describe you. You are the indescribable Yahweh. I am. Yep, that's him. Nothing can stand in the way of that one. That's fully on display here in our text. And it's important that we remember that this covenant that God made with Abram is entirely rooted in God. This is not a covenant of works. This is not God saying to Abram, hey, tell you what, if you do this and this and this and this, then I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Nope. That is not. This is a covenant made entirely rooted in the very character, the very fiber, the very nature of God himself. And so of course it's nothing but open highways. Of course it's nothing but smooth sailing from the perspective of God. And so our task then is not to fret and stew about the speed bumps, the detours, the road closed signs, the curves in the road. No, our task is to look at those things and go, all right, God, what are you going to do? How are you gonna? It looks bad. I gotta be honest, God. It looks bad from my perspective, but you're the sovereign king, and I believe in the certainty of your providence. Okay, God, what are you gonna do? And as Abraham's story unfolds, oh, there I did it. As Abram's story unfolds, we're gonna see those things happening in his life. Now, this tree. What was this tree? Well, the ESV translates it an oak. Perhaps your Bible translation deals with it as a terebinth. We don't really know exactly. The Hebrew word that's used here just means big trees. Now, if you're thinking, I say big tree and you're thinking redwood, no, right? There aren't trees anywhere near that big, anywhere else in the world, actually. We just spent some time at a place called Hartwick Pines a few days ago. And there in the middle of this old growth forest is the dead, I guess we'd have to call it a stump, although it's gigantically tall, the dead remains of a tree that they once called the monarch. It used to be a 155-foot tall pine tree, and then it died, and it's kind of fallen apart, and they've got a little plaque memorializing the dead tree. It's a little weird. But there it is, 155 feet. Wow, that is a honking big tree. Those of you that have ever been to Northern California, that like the redwoods, get twice that size. 300 and change foot trees. We have massive trees here in the New World. They didn't have anything like that over there. Nothing like that over there. So a big tree in the land of Palestine might just be like a regular tree to you and I. But if you imagine you're walking through a field of grass everywhere, there's just nothing but pasture land. It's grass and it's grass, and there's some rolling hills over here, and it's more grass and it's more grass. And way over there, maybe there's a river and there's more grass and there's more grass. And then you see that. Ooh. You want to sit on, every time I look at this picture, I just want to sit underneath the shade of that tree, right? Like this is that perfect, just kind of get underneath there, lean up against the back of it, enjoy the shade a little bit, cool down a little bit. Your critters are out there grazing on the grass, and you're just kind of taking it easy a little bit underneath the shade of this tree. Big trees were fairly uncommon, and therefore they served as really obvious visual landmarks. So we don't know if this was an oak tree per se, or maybe it was a terebinth tree, or maybe it was some other just kind of generally big tree. The Hebrew word can mean any of those things. But like most of you navigate by landmarks, which I always find funny because sometimes those landmarks change, right? We dropped off some of my daughters to go shopping in one area while we men went to another area of town to do some man shopping. Yeah. And said to my daughters, I said, okay, now we're going to meet you right back here at this spot. It's the corner of this and this. This would be the spot. And I don't remember which daughter, and I wouldn't say if I did anyway, but one of my daughters said, yeah, it's right next to that gray truck. Well, that gray truck might not be there when we come back, right? Like, that landmark may move. You can't navigate by those kinds of things, right? Y'all know better than that, right? Like, oh, it's turn left when you get to that the really tall grass. Like, what if somebody mows it, like, right? Landmarks, we like landmarks and navigating by them, and so did people back then, but you hopefully choose somewhat more permanent landmarks. And a really big tree is a pretty good landmark. So you could say to people, you'll see in the distance two mountains, and you don't need to know the names of them, but it's Ebal and Gerizim. But like more importantly, if you kind of walk between those, eventually you'll come to a real big tree. And when you get there, you know you're on the right path. Oh, okay, I got it. Right? No GPS, no even maps. Like people didn't have maps at all, right? The hand-drawn maps. Many of us are old enough to remember family vacations with the unfolded big giant map, right? I actually really like those things. You young people, you just, hey Siri, how do I get to wherever, all right? We discovered even on our trip that's not always right. We did. Yeah, Siri told my parents that they had arrived. I don't know how far off you were, but this is not it. So No maps even. So the power of landmarks, the ability to say that mountain, it's not going anywhere. So that mountain, follow it down, big tree, it's probably not going anywhere. You're on the right path, right? And so at this very spot, now the archaeologists have told me that this tree was probably outside of the village. So there's no evidence that there were big trees in the, and there, why would there be, right? The village is going to be all houses and things along those lines. The big trees, the handful of them, were outside. So somewhere outside this little agricultural village, there is at least one of these big trees. And then where there's one of these big trees, probably baby trees growing as well, but there's this one really big tree that's serving as this landmark. And so he goes to the place of Shechem in verse 6, to the oak of Moreh. Now that word means a lot of different things. It could mean the preaching tree. It could mean that. It could mean a number of things. We're really not certain, and so I don't want to make a big deal out of it. But my point is, it's an obvious landmark. And he goes to this very tree, and it's at that spot that the Lord, verse 7, appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So it's at that spot that he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, altars, we got to get our head right about these things, okay? In Canaanite culture, you build a temple, and your God lives there, and you build a thing, and you put your idol on it. There it is. So Baal lives right here. And because Baal lives here, we're going to build an altar right here, and we can sacrifice things. We can make offerings to Baal at his house. That's how the Canaanite people saw things. That is definitely not how Abram and the patriarchs see things. They seem to have understood full well that God is not limited to some spot. God is not limited. Even when we get eventually to the tabernacle and the temple, God's not limited to those spots. It's not like God only is there. The Hebrew people very well understood that. Even Abram, all the way back here, understands that wherever he goes, the sovereign king goes with him. It's not like he has to go find God someplace. It's not like he has to go to some special place and find God. God is with him wherever he goes. So these altars that get built, and we're going to see this happening a few times in Abram's life, these altars that get built are apparently more about commemoration than they are anything. It's about marking a spot. In other words, it's a sort of landmark. Like the tree is a landmark, in other passages we'll find people piling up stones and making landmarks. So also here we have the building of a probably very, very simple, very, very rugged, rudimentary altar as a way of commemorating this very spot, because the sovereign king just reiterated, yes, I know you're old, but you're still going to have kids, and yes, I know there's all kinds of scary bad guys around, but I'm giving you this land. Trust in that. And so he builds an altar to that effect, to commemorate that very moment. Look at verse 8, a similar thing happens. He moved from the hill country, a brief note there. In modern Hebrew, they call that the Shephelah, or the Shephelah. You'll hear it pronounced both ways, depending on old, new, whatever. So you need to imagine that if we are, let's make me the Mediterranean, my blue shirt here, I'm the Mediterranean, and we are now looking toward the coast, and the land of Israel is over here. The land of Israel is divided up into three pretty obvious regions. When we first come out of the water, there's a flat, low coastal area that's really nice. In fact, so nice, the Philistines are going to steal it later in history. Very nice little flat coastal area. And then as we get inland a little bit more, it kind of starts to get rolly. Like, I know y'all live in Indiana, you don't know what that's like. But if you travel up north a little bit, like the ground gets a little rolly. We're on the highway at one point, and Bethany goes, "Wee!" I said, "What?" And she said, "I love all these hills." Like, sweetie, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait till we get even further north, right? Those of you that have traveled a lot or lived in other places, you get into this kind of rolly terrain. That's the hill country. That's what a modern would call the Shephelah, the Shephelah. And then after that, you finally climb into the tops of these low mountains, but you get up into these places where Jerusalem is, for example. It's in this high spot, right? It's built up there at the top. We even spoke this morning about the probability that the Garden of Eden was on a high spot and things flowing down from it and whatnot. So when we read here that he travels through the hill country, that's that middle region. So he's in between the high mountains, because after the mountains, it kind of falls off an almost cliff straight down to the River Jordan. So there's these three distinct regions, and then boom, it just cuts off and falls down to the low, low, low River Jordan there, right? So he's now in this middle section. The Lord appeared to him. And then anyway, so in verse 8, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Notice again, all caps, Yahweh. There he also built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And we're going to see that expression frequently. He called upon the name of the Lord. Seems to mean, yes, he's praying, but it also seems to mean he's worshiping God. He's actively remembering, choosing consciously to remember the promises that God has made to him. And as a consequence, he commemorates that spot by building an altar there. And all the while, verse 9, he's heading south, heading toward the Negev. The Negev, you see that, we'll see that sometimes in our text here. That's a word that means south country, south lands, dry. Because there was more dry toward the south, it comes to imply desert. Heading south is basically at this point what that means. Okay. So if we pull all this stuff together, I'd love for you to back the bus up just a little bit, a couple of chapters to Genesis 9. This is one of several examples that we could have. There are lots of examples of this in Scripture. This is just the closest to our actual passage, so I thought we would go here briefly this morning. Genesis 9, and I want you to think through this exercise of biblical remembering. And I know I keep banging this drum, and I hope it's starting to sink in with us, to remember. What does that actually mean? Why does the Bible so frequently command us to remember things? You ever thought about that? Even in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath. And that does not mean, oh yeah, I almost forgot. No, that's not what that word means, right? Here we are in the Noah story, knee-deep in the Noah story, beginning in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you." Now, this is not the Abrahamic covenant. This is a different animal. This is not the covenant that he makes with Abraham. It's a little different one, and here he's going to explain it. Here it is, verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So I'm making this promise with you, Noah. Never again will the entire world be ravaged by a flood like this. Verse 12, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Interesting, not just for people, but all the critters too. It's the promise God makes to all living things. Here's the sign, verse 13, "I have set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant." This obviously can't mean God goes, "Oh yeah, that's right." It literally can't mean that, guys. The sovereign king does not forget where he put his car keys. This can't mean that. So what does it mean for God to remember, verse 15, "my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God's not getting absent-minded. He has not forgotten something. What this word means is to intentionally call to mind. You know it. You haven't forgotten it. But you're going to intentionally choose to bring this memory, this thing from the past, into the forefront of your mind, and you're going to dwell on it for a while. You're going to think on it for a while. You're going to chew on it. You're going to act on it. You're going to do something with this thing that you have intentionally chosen to bring to the forefront of your mind. And so this sign that God gives him, this rainbow, is kind of, as I put it there on screen, a reminder to remember. It's a reminder to say, hey, you know this. You know that God made this promise. So when the storm gets pretty crazy, and my understanding is y'all had pretty yucky one here while we were away. When the storm gets pretty crazy, you are to be you're to actively choose to remember, oh yeah, hey, God promised never again will the entire earth be flooded in the way that it once was. Never again will he do what he did in the days of Noah. God made this promise. I'm actively choosing to remember. I've been reminded to remember. That's the idea. So when we turn back to our text in a couple of verses or chapters later in Genesis 12, building these altars, remembering this big tree, these are ways of reminding folks to remember. These are physical ways of saying to people, to Abram and to his future generations and to us, hey, remember the great promises of God? Not that you forgot them, but that you've not been thinking about them in the way that you should, right? Very similar, frankly, to a wedding ring. None of you, please tell me, none of you that is hitched, wears a wedding ring so that you don't forget you're married, right? That is not the point of this ring. You wear this ring, among other reasons anyway, I hope one of the reasons you wear it, is to actively remember that you are a married person and that therefore you're supposed to act like one. And that has certain connotations with it and things that you should and shouldn't do and whatnot that you actively remember. So this rainbow, like a wedding ring, like this tree, like the altars, these are serving as reminders to actively remember the covenant of God. In the same way that I made a personal covenant with my wife almost 27 years ago now, and there's a reminder of that, so too we've got Abram memorializing, commemorating, reminding himself and future generations about the goodness of God that he promised me again, reiterated, that I, despite my age, will have children. And that I, despite dwelling in the midst of all of these my enemies, have been given this land. This process of biblical remembering and all that comes with it. So, let's kind of pull all this together a little bit here. Psalm 77, I love this one. It's the same word, same Hebrew word for remembering here. It shows up 200 and some odd times in the Old Testament. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. So that's not, oops, I forgot. That's, I will actively choose to remember the deeds of the Lord. So in my moment of worry, in my moment of anxiety, in my moment of panic, in my moment of fear, Psalm 77:11 comes to my mind and I say, you know what? No. Deep breath, and I'm going to remember, actively choose to dwell on not that thing that is currently freaking me out, but instead the good and great and mighty deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. You ever had a moment in your life like that? I've had a handful of moments in my life where I have actually had to say to myself out loud, okay, this is utterly terrifying, but you know what? Like, God parted the Red Sea, right? The same God who parted the Red Sea, surely, like my freaking out about this job interview or this exam that I have to take or this scary thing that just happened on the road or these scary world events or this law or this election or this whatever else, if we choose to actively remember the wonders of old, what a great encouragement that is. Let's take it one step further. Here's Jesus. If you love me, you won't just remember, you'll also keep my commandments. And so we find in the Bible the often connection between remembering and keeping. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We frequently find this connection. Remember, actively choosing, which leads to obedience. So I'm not just sitting around reminiscing. That's nice. That's good. Remember that one time when God did that one great, powerful thing? Yeah. But I'm using that remembrance to fuel obedience. If you love me, you will keep. You won't just remember them. You will keep my commandments. And so here it all comes together, guys. Look at this. Last week's passage, Mike began with 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go. This week's passage, verse 4, so Abram went. That's, if you take nothing else from this sermon this morning, take that home with you. God said, go. And Abram said, I'm going. Like that simple act of obedience to remember what God had promised him, to memorialize it there at the tree and with the altar and all, that's great, that's wonderful, but the real power here is that Abram didn't just remember, he also obeyed. He went forth and did as he was told. The Lord said to Abram, go, and so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram didn't go because he thought it was a good idea. Abram's not the main character of his own story. God is the main character of his story. So what Abram did is because the Lord had told him to do it. That's the reason why he does what he does here, guys. So the power of this passage, and what I hope you'll take, and interesting things about Shechem and pastoral nomads, and maybe you found all that stuff really fascinating, or maybe I'm the only one, but if nothing else, to take with you this concept of biblical remembering. Develop that habit, guys. Cultivate that habit in your own family, in your own life, with your children, your grandchildren, to actively choose to remember the good things of the Scriptures that God has done, or maybe the good things that God has done in your own life and the history of the church, to actively choose to remember those things, and that those things would therefore fuel active obedience to what God calls us to. Want a great way to start doing that? Just like start reading the Bible. Because in the pages of the Bible, especially the Old Testament narratives, you see this happening over and over and over and over again. And then you've got all kinds of cool stories that you can bring to mind. You can biblically remember. That's the idea. Now, if you've cheated ahead a little bit, verse 9 said, still going toward the Negev. The Negev is, and some of you are saying, there's a B on the end of that word, preacher. I know, but it's a soft B in Hebrew, so trust me, it should be a V. He's heading down to this south country, and next week we're going to see, actually, they're going to end up all the way in Egypt. Okay, so entering Egypt. I would love for you to read that text ahead. I would love for you to read that to your children and your grandchildren. I'd love for you to ponder it a little bit. If nothing else, if you've never done this before, commit right now to say at least sometime Saturday, I'm going to read this text a little bit ahead so that I'm not coming into it blind when we begin a sermon next week. Okay, would you pray with me, folks? Thank you, God, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for moving and guiding in Abram's life. Thank you that you are the main character of Abram's life, as of course you always are. And so, God, thank you that he knew it. Most of the time, it seems that Abram understood and remembered that you are the main character in his life. So, God, I pray that for us. I pray that you would prompt us to remember that we ought not be the main characters in our own lives, but that we would remember whose we are, to whom we belong, in whose blood we were redeemed. God, prompt us to biblically remember those things, to actively bring those things back to our minds at the appropriate times. God, thanks for a passage like this to encourage us to do that, to remind us to do that. Pray, God, that as we move forward in the life of Abram and eventually Abraham, that we'll learn more and more and more about you and be more and more just enthralled with how incredible you are. Help us to worship you better, to understand you deeper, to love you more based on how we understand you from your word here as we go forward, Lord. We're grateful for these things. We've reached a time in our service now, Lord, where we're going to worship you in our offerings. And I pray, God, that as we do that, as we collect funds, as you've told us in your word, that on the first day of the week we should do so, that God, you would be honored in the way that we give, that you would give wisdom as we spend these funds, that you would be glorified in the various ways that we spend them, on the mundane, a light bill, to the really fantastic things like End Abortion Now and other things that we're supporting. God, I pray that you would be honored as we do all of these things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.